This morning we are starting a brand new series in the book of Haggai entitled Consider Your Ways. I asked this last week, but I'm going to ask it just on the rare chance this week. Is Haggai anybody's favorite book of the Bible? Any? No, I got one woo. Yeah. He's like, is Haggai even in the Bible? Now, Haggai is located in the Old Testament. Now, the Bible's broken up into two major sections, the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the creation of the world, the original relationship between God and mankind. It watches sin entering the world and starts to show all the poison and destruction that sin brings. It shows God's promise to bring salvation to the world. And then it shows the relationship between God and Israel, God's faithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, and God's faithful unfolding of his promises through all circumstances. Now, Haggai was considered a prophet. And in the Old Testament, God would use specific individuals to prophesy to his people. That means that they would bring messages on behalf of God. They could be words of correction, or they could be words of encouragement. Or sometimes they included a foretelling of future events. They're much different than the so-called prophets that you hear about and you see on TV today, but that is a different sermon for a different time. So really what Haggai is, the entire book, it's only two chapters long, covers a series of messages that the prophet brought to the Israelites on behalf of God. Now Haggai took place around 520 BC, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that because of their sin, their turning away from God to false gods, that the Israelites were attacked by the nation of Babylon. And the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed everything, and they took off the best and the brightest to Babylon, because that's what they did in those days. They would take your best and your brightest, and they would assimilate them into your culture. That's the setting of the book of Daniel, which we studied back in, I think, 2017. And so, and then, once they're there, Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11, that after 70 years, the Israelites would return home. Many of you probably have Jeremiah 29, 11 as your favorite verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Now, the people in Haggai, these are the children and the grandchildren of the people that Jeremiah gave that encouragement to. And sure enough, true to word, 70 years later, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and Cyrus is like, everybody go back to your house, go to your home. And so the Israelites are able to return to their homestead and able to rebuild the temple. And so Ezra, in the book of Ezra, he took 50,000 Jews, and they went back to their homeland, and they started to rebuild their lives there, including the temple. Now the message of Haggai that comes today is about 20 years after this took place. We're going to reach, he gives about four messages in the book of Haggai, and we're going to read the first couple here today. Starting in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, which means Lord of armies, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So in the book of Haggai, he starts with his first message from God, and he goes to the leaders before he goes to the people. And he goes to the leaders to point out the people's lack of enthusiasm and dedication to completing the temple. They rebuilt the altar. If you read Ezra, they started sacrifices again. They laid the foundation for the temple. But then they stopped. And we'll talk more about why in future weeks. Now, why was the temple important? Frank has for me a picture of what the temple looked like. This is where they went to make all of their offerings. This is where they held all their feasts, all their festivals. This is where teaching and learning took place. This is where prayer and worship took place. This is where judicial proceedings took place. And this is where they stored all of their sacred objects, like the Ark of the Covenant, at least until it was moved to a warehouse in Washington, D.C. Okay, some of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Good. All right, very good. Most importantly, it represented God dwelling with his people. The temple harkened back to the time of the tabernacle. You remember when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, they roamed the wilderness for 40 years, and they had their tabernacle. It was kind of a mobile temple. And the presence of God would rest there anytime they set it up. And so the temple was a major, major, major part of their identity and who they are and their connection to God. So with that understanding, Let's read Haggai's second message that went directly to the people, starting in verse 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the word of the Lord. So what do we see first in Haggai's exhortation? First thing he does is he questions their priorities. He says, you all dwell in paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. In other words, Haggai's saying, look, y'all going to IKEA, y'all shopping on Amazon, y'all going down to Home Depot, making your houses all nice and pretty, and the temple is a pile of rocks. He goes, where do your priorities lie? I think this is a good question for any Christian to ask themselves at any time. If you sit here today, and this is primarily who this message is for, and for those of you who are yet to put your faith in Christ, it's going to show you what a person who's put their faith in Christ should look like. If you sit here today with your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where do your priorities lie? Because in a sense, we are all called to build. Now, we're not called to build a temple. Modern church buildings are not temples, even though we do some of the same things. Actually, Christians in the New Testament are referred to temples. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We don't have time for all of this today, but really all the things that you saw taking place in the Old Testament temples, they were illustrations of what Jesus Christ would one day do. It's really kind of cool if you study it. For example, God's presence originally in the wilderness, it rested in the tabernacle. Now, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in all those who put their faith in the Lord. So we're not called to build a temple, but we are called to build. Look at the last words of Jesus. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, if you're going to leave somebody and you're never going to see them again, are you going to just throw out whatever words come to your mind, or are you going to choose carefully the most important thing that you want to say to them? Jesus chooses, of all the things he could just say to his people, these are the very last words. So for a Christian, these words should be what our priority is. So in a sense, you're not, as a Christian, building a temple, but you are doing and playing a part to build the kingdom of God. Now, if Haggai were to come back today, and he were to look at your life, he were to look at your bank account, he were to look at the way that you're using the skills and abilities that God has given you. If he were to open up and check your calendar, and I use these specific areas because this is what Haggai is talking about in chapter 1 here, what kind of message would he have for you? What kind of message would he have for you? I think one of the messages that he would have for Christians today, this is true in my life and in many others that I have led, is to stop giving God your leftovers. To stop giving God your leftovers. I think when it comes to the priority of our time and of our talent and of our treasure, our money, we are too often tempted as Christians to put ourselves first and to give God the leftovers. A random kind of fun example, though it was annoying at the time, is how many times I've ever had people call me and say, hey, I have this old couch. Does the church want it? In fact, I remember my last church pulling up. If Tim was in here, you'd see him nodding. There's a couple times we'd pull up and literally people would just pull up and dump their old furniture. Like, you wouldn't even know where it came from. It was just there when you got there. You know, I'm not sure I've ever had somebody call me up and say, I want to buy a brand new couch for the church. And I'm not looking, and we don't need furniture here at the church, right? I'm not looking to get a new couch in here, you know, like, that has a vibrating, massaging feature and cold and heat settings and reclines. I'm not looking for that. We're good. My point is, how often do we give God our leftovers? Okay? Some of us, we put in our home church, wherever that may be, we put in the offering box whatever's left after we bought everything we wanted to buy, all our impulse purchases on Amazon, and we've done all the activities we wanted to do. We support missionaries and parachurch organizations only if we have enough money in our church, in our bank account, where we feel comfortable. We come to church only if we have energy and if the weather's not bad, or if the weather's not too nice. Or we come to church only if we've done all the other activities that we wanted to do and we still have a little energy left. Of course, unless we stayed up until 2 a.m. and doing whatever we wanted the night before and then we're too tired. That example was for you young people without kids. If you have kids, you haven't seen 2 a.m. for a long, long time, at least not for a good reason. Or when it comes to serving, we are only willing to serve if someone hounds us and guilts us. And then if we serve, it's going to be like once every 6 weeks. And then we give minimum of our effort. We'll show up late to serve, having people running around wondering where we are. Leaders having to chase us down to commit. And then we show up haphazardly and we don't even prepare to serve well. We're just literally giving God our leftovers. Leftovers in our money, in our time, and in our effort. Anybody who truly wants to build their life on the Lord should be asking themselves, and this is me included, is where are we giving God our leftovers? Haggai says to the Jews, you need to consider your ways. He goes, you need to stop and think about how you're living. And I was asking myself, why would Haggai need to give such a word from the Lord? And I think it's because it is our human nature. And you can, even if you don't believe in God yet, you'll agree with this. It's in our nature for us to avoid considering our ways. I mean, think of how easy and for how long you will get up day in and day out holding the same routine in all the areas of your life without ever stopping to think, wait, is the way that I'm doing things the right way? I mean, how many of you have been married for years, decades, and you've never stopped to say, the way that I'm treating my wife or my husband, is that the God-honoring right way? How many of us, a parent, will go through all 18 years of raising kids and we never stop to consider our ways and how we're parenting? How many of us, you've been in jobs forever and you never stop to consider, am I doing my job in a way that brings God's glory? For those of you who are retired, consider how I'm using my retirement years. We're all taught like your retirement years are supposed to be years of leisure or something. You're freed up at that time to do the most work for the Lord forever, you know, that you've ever had. Consider your ways in your schooling for our high schoolers, or with your time, your talent, or with your money. We don't do it. I know I don't. Unless my personal comfort and what I want is being jeopardized, I don't stop to think about how I'm living. Why? Because it's going the way I want it to. We're not like David enough. We're in Psalm 139, 23. He literally says, search me, God. He's like, search me. He goes, know my heart. Know my thoughts. Like, I'm scared to pray that. And he says, if there is any grievous way in me, any sinful way in me, and lead me into everlasting. In other words, show me what's wrong in how I'm living my life and show me how to live it right. When's the last time you prayed a prayer like that? I think this is one of the devices of the devil. We talked about in the armor of God that the greatest threat to Christians is the lies of the devil. I don't think he wants us to ponder how we're living our lives. I think he wants us just to go in day out, because he knows what the prophet Jeremiah told us, that the heart is deceitful above everything. You can convince yourself of anything that you want. And so he knows that if we're left to our own devices and we don't ever stop to consider our ways, we will naturally pull away from the things of God. From one person who has made this mistake too many times to all of you, do not fall for that trap this morning. Do not fall for the trap. Ask the Lord to search you, to show you where there is a grievous way in you. Are you with me, church? Now, Haggai also tells us something about living with the wrong, teaches us something important about living with the wrong priorities. He says in verse 6, he says, you've sown much, you harvested little. You never have enough to drink. You never have enough to eat. You're never warm with the clothes you have. And all your wages seem to come in the door and go right back out. See, the Israelites at this time, they were going through like a recession. Their harvest crop had came in, and it wasn't what they were expecting it. And so it kind of was a punch in the gut. And Haggai's pointing out, like, look, you've done all of these extra steps to avoid the things that God has called you to do to comfort your own lives, and it's actually backfired on you. It's made your lives the exact opposite. And so what does God do? He punishes them. It says in verse 10, he goes, therefore, the heavens above have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. He goes, and I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God punishes them. Now, this is one of those times where we have to be careful of automatically applying anything we read into the Old Testament on ourselves. Because we have so many people running away, especially on like social media, drives me to nuts to no end. And they're claiming all of these things and promises of God that literally has nothing to do with them. Because it sounds cute, it sounds encouraging, but it literally has nothing to do with them. You see, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God promised Israel, like, look, you follow me, you follow my commands, I'm going to bless you. You follow other gods, you don't follow me, I'm going to curse you. That was the covenant, the agreement between God and the nation of Israel. So anytime you claim things in the Old Testament, you have to be aware of this. Now, with that said, Hebrews 12 does tell us that God will discipline us. He will discipline us because he loves us. Any good parent is going to discipline their kids. So he'll pull out the big stick to give us a spanking or whatever tool your parent used. Mine was Mr. Payne. It's a scary stick. It's like this long. My uncle took the time to take a torch and put Mr. Payne on it to make it look even worse. Yeah, he needs Jesus. Like, whatever tool it was, hopefully he's watching right now, whatever tool it was, he disciplines us because he loves us. He wants to make us more mature. He wants to keep us on the right path, making the right decisions, and he wants us to grow in our faith. Now, how does God discipline us? Well, the writer of Hebrews really doesn't go into it. I mean, he's God, so there's lots of stuff he could do. Can he force us into situations that are going to cause our sin that we've been hiding to become known and we have to confront it? Sure. Could he bring an ailment on to humble us? Does he just allow us to continue? Is his discipline to allow us to continue in our sin until it brings us to repentance? Like, I really can't say how God disciplines us. He doesn't go into it. And frankly, I don't think we should spend a lot of time talking about it, because I'll run into people, bad things happen to them, and they'll be like, God's disciplining me. And I'm like, how do you know that? We see in the Bible there are times where God does something on purpose, and there are times it is just life. So I encourage you, don't get caught up in that. We're in an evil world. We're sinful. Things are going to happen. What I think we should do is in every situation, we should be concerned with what's going on with how we're living. We should consider our ways. We should be self-examining the way that we're living. If it's not obedient to God, we should be repenting, and then we should become obedient to God. Remember, repentance means to change direction. I think the point that I find when I read about the discipline of God is it brings me back to a fear of the Lord. That's one of the reasons that we give God our leftovers. We do not fear God enough. And get away the discipline, even just being left to our own devices. If what God, let's just say, if what God gives us in the Bible is really the best for us, every time he tells us to do something, he goes, if this is the very best for you, this is the way you flourish as a human being in this world, and then we don't do this, what worries me is like, what did I just step into? God says, this is the best, and you choose something else, what path did you just choose? That's what worries me. It doesn't worry me enough because I still sin all the time. But anytime we're disobedient to God, whether by his discipline or by the consequences of our sin, living in the evil world, there are consequences. And listen, in your life, there's no standing still. John Piper says this really well. He said, either you're moving towards God or you're moving away from God. You're either obedient or disobedient. There's like no gray area. You're doing one or you're doing the other. Which one are you this morning when it comes to your priorities? Verse 12, we already talked about it. He shows us how to respond when we get this type of message, this type of confrontation. Verse 12, he says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and this Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That's it. When God speaks to you in his word, if this is where you put your faith, of all the places you could put your faith, if he tells you to do something, the only acceptable response is obedience. A Christian does not weigh options. He does not examine alternatives. He doesn't negotiate the terms with God. He reads something or she reads something and they do it. And then they trust them with the rest. Say, okay, God knows the best. So I'm going to do what he tells me to do and trust him with the best. I mean, have you ever considered that having free reign of your money is actually not a good thing? Have you ever considered that because you give somebody your money away, it prevents you from making unwise choices? I mean, think about it. If you were to take all of your money, if I were to take, I remember Evan when he was a kid. Sorry, Evan. And if I were to give him a bunch of money, he would have ran to the store. He would have bought all the toys. He would have bought all the candy, made him sick to his stomach, and wasted everything. And I think in the same way, we can do the same thing. If you ever, they always, what was that phrase? You're always going to spend what you make. It's so true. Whatever you make, you end up spending. Because too easily, we'll just throw it out at things. I mean, how many things have you bought from on Amazon? You're like, ooh, I need this. And like 3 seconds later, you're like, it'll be here in 2 hours. I used to have a Steve Doty, went off to be with heaven. He always had I don't know how he did this. This is like a superpower. But he had like a 21-day wait list, Amazon wait list. And if there's anything ever he wanted, he would wait 21 days before he purchased it. And then he had a spreadsheet, if I remember correctly, and he added up all the things he never bought and how much money it was. I can't even remember, but I was just astounded. And then I was also felt guilty because I know of how many things I purchase on Amazon, right? Like yesterday, Marie and I, we take the kids. We have this family tradition ever since we moved to Jersey, and we found out they're rich people who throw away things without ever using them. We go to townwide garage sales every year, you know, 5 or 6. And we were in Ramsey, which was a pretty good haul, by the way. And all of these people are selling all of this stuff. And I know some of this stuff and how expensive it was, but they just bought it and they just didn't need it, or they bought too much of it. And I'm like, man. And you add it all up, how much of this could have gone to the work of the Lord? I understand that's ironic, me pointing that out, because I was there trying to buy their huge stuff, but I comfort myself because I bought it for cheaper. And if your kids are young, they don't know the difference between new and used. So until they know the difference, you could see tons on birthday and Christmas gifts, but I'll give you, see me afterwards, I can give you more tips. Okay? Have you ever considered having free reign of your time is not a good thing? Like just, have you ever considered that you planning your schedule and you deciding all what should be the most important is not the good thing? Once again, you let a kid just plan their day, what would happen? They'd be on TV, video games, all the things all day. We do the same thing, it just looks different. I think when you sit there and you say, look, Being in church and serving is important. Me taking the gospel to those in my neighborhood, me helping those who are poor or shut in, like whatever God's calling us to, when we do those things, it leaves less time, right? Because whatever you say yes to, it means you say no to something else, right? But it leaves less time for the things that probably at the end of the day are not important. We have to realize when God calls us to do something, even if it makes us uncomfortable, it is for our best. So with that said, what does obedience look like in terms of giving and serving? If you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, wherever your home church is, whether it's this one or a different one, you should be giving a percentage of your income to that church to help help spread the gospel to areas of the earth that don't have the gospel, and to help the poor. That's why we have a deacon's fund here. And once again, should not be your leftovers, should not be whatever you have extra. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your crops. Now, if you're a farmer, you get that. Most of us are not farmers, but basically it means you give him things first and not last. Now, some of you, I don't know you all, you might be sitting here going, you're upset that I'm talking about this. First of all, I'll have you know, I haven't talked about giving like this in 3 years. You're just lucky enough to be here on this day, so you're welcome. But I want you to ask yourself, if you're a Christian and you're angry that I'm talking about this, is it possible that you're upset or this makes you uncomfortable because you still believe that your money belongs to you? 1 Chronicles 29, King David, they're inaugurating the temple, the one that got torn down later for the first time. Here's what he says. He goes, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. In other words, everything belongs to God. You are just a steward of what he's given you. Yeah, you may have went out and worked and earned it, but at the end of the day, who gave you the ability to walk, talk, to think, and to move? It was God. It is all his. If someone were to come to you and say, when I die, I'm going to leave you my estate. There's about 100 grand left. Whoo! You'd be like, sure, great. But I want you to take $10,000 of it and give it to my favorite charity. How would you respond? Would you be like, who are you? That's my money. You would not do that. You'd be like, I'll send the money wherever you want. This is your money. Thank you for your generosity to me. And yet with God, we're like, this is my money. We may not say that out loud, but we say it with the way that we live. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says that each must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I would encourage you. You need to, if you're not giving faithfully, you need to examine your finances. And you need to give after examination and prayer. And you don't give what's left over after all of your fruitless spending, you give God first. And I don't have time to go into all of this. I did this, 8 years ago, we went into this. We don't preach 10% here. Okay, that was based on the Old Testament tithe. And if you really want to go on the Old Testament tithe, it was like 23%. Now, if you want to give 23%, who am I to say no, right? However God moves, okay? I'm kidding for any of you who are upset, okay? You have to figure out, some of you should be giving more than 10%. You should be giving 15, 20. Some of you, you should be giving 3%. Like, I'm not there to speak into that. God knows your heart. He knows whether you're being honest or not. And listen, I say this every time I preach on it, and I mean it because it's about the kingdom of God. If this really gets someone angry, you're like, I don't be a church that preaches on money, even though it's only once every 3 years, apparently, at this rate. I'd rather you go to another church and be obedient there than stay here and be disobedient. You will benefit, and so will the kingdom of God. Now, I prefer for you to be obedient here, but this is about God benefiting your life, not necessarily bringing in more money, forget all that prosperity garbage, but you aligning your life to live in the way that is the most fruitful and beneficial for your heart and soul as God has designed. Think about our serving. Let's take serving. 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's various grace. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, this is your home church you should be serving, period. And there's three ways I always say people serve. One, you meet needs. If you have not noticed, we've had like a baby explosion, like baby palooza in this church. There's babies like everywhere. The stork is just dropping them, getting lost out of the storm at Echo Lake. They're everywhere, right? And so for the families that need it and reach out, we have like people that go and take the meals. They're meeting a need. We have special events that come up where we serve at, like, you know, the youth will be doing the parents' night out. But there's also regular ministry, week in and week out. Where are you serving? See? There's a need. We need elementary teachers for our kids. We've needed them for 3 years, and it's not been filled. I need elementary assistants. We need preschool assistants. I'm praying, man, the Lord tugs your heart on one of these. I need people to hold babies. My wife needs people to hold babies. We need people to shake hands and welcome people out the door. If you're like bugged out about germs, you can just wave, whatever. We need people over like at the 1045 to serve people tasty treats and drinks. We need people to weed garden beds, to help with the grounds outside, to help paint outside, because some things are starting to look a little shoddy. People come once a week and to weed the beds. We see those beautiful blocks that a few guys have been putting in that keep our sidewalks nice when the storm comes and doesn't wash everything everywhere. Man, even though we announced that we've only had a few guys working on it. I need people to get involved with these things, people who are willing to do maintenance around the church. I need people who are willing to be sound guys to make everything sound so nice and pretty. People to willing to train in slides like Frank's doing and changing the slides out so you can read the verses and write them down. People to expand the band. Like, we're always looking to expand the band if someone can play an instrument or sing. I'm just going to tell you right now, we are going to check if you really can sing. And because we know your securities in Jesus Christ, we're going to tell you if we disagree with you. Right? We need people to work the cameras. Right? For the people who physically able can't get here because of a disability or such. We need people who will join with our other leaders on Sunday nights with our youth group. I'm hoping, praying small groups to start up for the fall. We need people who are going to open up their homes or people who are going to teach in other people's homes. We got a school coming in the fall. We'll need people to donate their time with that. All of these areas to serve. And like I said, we need people who are going to show up on time, who are going to follow through, and who are going to stick it out. So many times, like, people serve in the church and something goes the way they don't want it to go, and they're like, I'm just done serving. I remember the first song, you guys didn't hear it, but they butchered the last song, Build Your Life. Like, they couldn't get it going. Like, Tim told me he forgot how to count, you know, because you have to count the tempo or something when you play piano. I don't understand it. And Tim could have done one of two things. He could have walked off and been like, I'm done, which he probably felt like. But they stuck, and then they got the song, and then we sang it, and then I just really felt a couple of thoughts come to my mind. And I was really blessed in that last song because they stuck it out. The same thing happens when we stick out serving in the church. Other people are blessed. So I'm hoping, like, oh, you know what? And even if there's like, there's not a ministry that you heard, but you're like, this is other ministry. I really think the church needs this. Then maybe that's the ministry you are to start. But just be careful. I'm just going to warn you now. If you come give it to me, it's not one of those, here, you should do this as the church, and you walk away. No, it's going to be like, okay, good. You are going to lead this. Okay? You're going to organize this. You need to be serving in the church. Okay? And don't take no for the answer. I know probably some of you signed up and you never heard from us because I probably literally lost it. I wash it in my pants or something like that. It happens, right? I blame my ADD, whatever you want to call it. So come back and say, look, I signed up. You guys have left me hanging. Check in with us. The church needs you to serve to bless others. Others benefit. I mean, the chairs you sit in right now, they're there because someone bought them for you. The lights are on in here because someone helped pay for the electricity to be here. The children are down there being loved because someone helped purchase the things to be down there to love them so you could hear God's word. And there's people spending their time with your kids because they're like, I want to give my energy. Like, this is how we build the kingdom of God together. Now, some of you might have some other ministries that you're doing outside the church, and that's fantastic, and I love that, but I'm going to guarantee most of you probably don't and are not serving. Listen, God does not save our souls so we can go to church every Sunday until we die and get to go to heaven. You have a personality. You have a gifting. And when it is used, it brings God glory. And right now, man, we have some great servers in this church. You guys don't even know half the things they do and they give their time. I get to see it. I'm blessed by it. But I know how much more they will be blessed and stretched less if more people step up to serve like they should. It's May right now. Is it May? Yeah, it's May 5th. Our budget for this year is, I think we're $17,000 from our giving to our spending. And we're not over budget. We're right in the budget. The money that we spend to turn on everything. Now, I don't say that to make you feel guilty, because if you literally prayed about your finances and you're like, Lord, I think the Lord wants us to give 17% or the 8%, you look to examine your finances and sacrificial and you're doing your part, do it. You're good. But if you haven't, where are your priorities? Where are your priorities? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, there were people in the first service that I know weren't serving. And not because I was like staring at them, because that would be weird. But I just, by sheer number, I know in every service there's going to be people in there that aren't serving. And I had some encouraging people, but I know people, no one came up to me and said, hey, get me involved, or I want to reach out to you. If you're not serving, I don't know what you're waiting for. Now, maybe you're in a special circumstance because you just had a baby 2 weeks ago. I get that. But I think, and this was my case before I was a pastor, more of the time than not, we'll find all the excuses in the world to justify our apathy. I remember I had one lady in one church. She came, where's the guy? I can't remember. It was so long ago. He came up, and or she came up, and it was like, you know, I don't feel like I can serve right now because this is going in my life. And I was like, I was floored by that. I'll never forget it, because they didn't trust their heart enough themselves to know they were making the right the call. So they wanted someone else to speak into it. And I thought, man, what humility there. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. And that's what serving and giving is about. It is about spreading the message of the gospel. It, all for God's glory. I always find it funny. We never get angry at like the American Cancer Society asking for money. Now, we may not give, but we never get angry. We're never like, who are you? Why would you ask for that? Listen, cancer is a horrible disease. I've lost family members. Probably most of us have. But at the end of the day, if what the Bible says is true, then cancer can only kill your body. Sin will kill your soul. And so I think if we ever resent people asking us for money for the gospel, now maybe the Lord doesn't direct us that way. Maybe we give to other places. I don't know. But if we really resent that, I wonder if we really believe that sin is the ultimate killer and that Jesus is the ultimate solution.